Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems. Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
Yeah, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for October 4th through 10th, 2021. This is covering Doctrine and Covenants, sections 111 through 114. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Hello, Scriptures.
Oh, it's so great to see them. And now let's consult the Scripture-Matic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 14 minutes, 13 seconds.
Very reasonable, and what would that be daily?
2 minutes, 2 seconds.
Lots of time to study, and there's so much to learn. Here we've got time codes if you want to jump section by section, or buckle up and we'll talk about them all together. Here also is a chart of where and when the revelations took place. Let's jump right in and start with section 111. We'll take our introduction from the Institute manual. On July 25th, 1836, the prophet Joseph Smith, Hiram Smith, Sidney Rigdon, and Oliver Cowdery left Kirtland, Ohio, and traveled to New York City and Boston before arriving in Salem, Massachusetts, on August 5, 1836. They stayed in Salem for 3 weeks before returning to Kirtland in mid-September. While no documents from that time period explain why these church leaders went to Salem, later accounts give some insight into possible reasons for their trip. In the summer of 1836, the prophet Joseph Smith and other church leaders were deeply concerned about the church's finances. In the preceding years, the church had accumulated heavy debts as church leaders had obeyed the Lord's commands to build the Kirtland Temple, to purchase lands in Ohio and Missouri, and to fund Zion's camp. The church also needed funds to buy land for church members in Missouri who had been forced from their homes. In 1834, the Lord had instructed the prophet and other church leaders to pay all their debts. However, they had been unable to do so because they had lost income-producing businesses such as Sidney Gilbert's store and William W. Phelps's printing office in Independence, Missouri. 53 years after the prophet Joseph Smith and his companions visited Salem, Massachusetts, Ebenezer Robinson, a former church member, wrote an account regarding this visit. He claimed that a church member named Brother Burgess came to Kirtland, Ohio in 1836 and stated that a large amount of money had been secreted in the cellar of a certain house in Salem, Massachusetts, which had belonged to a widow, and he thought he was the only person now living who had knowledge of it, or the location of the house. It is possible that the prophet Joseph Smith and other church leaders heard Brother Burgess's claim and decided to travel to Salem, Massachusetts to search for the hidden money so they could pay some of the church's debts. According to Robinson's account, Brother Burgess met the brethren in Salem but could not identify the house where the money was hidden because he no longer recognized the city, and he left Salem soon thereafter. The prophet Joseph Smith, Sidney Rigdon, Oliver Cowdery, and Hiram Smith leased a house in Salem, and spent the next several weeks preaching the gospel, visiting local historical sites, and trying to obtain a treasure that could help pay their debts. On August 6, 1836, one day after arriving in Salem, the prophet Joseph Smith received the revelation recorded in Doctrine and Covenants 111. It was not published in the Doctrine and Covenants during the prophet's lifetime. It was first included in the 1876 edition.
Nice. And from Revelations in Context, we get, what the Lord accomplished through their trip to Salem remains unknown. Some people have assumed that the trip was simply not a success. Others have speculated that perhaps the Revelation's instruction to inquire diligently concerning the more ancient inhabitants of the city, which included some of Joseph's ancestors, might have helped prepare him to receive vital revelations on proxy work for the dead. But the historical record reveals nothing about what Joseph, Oliver, Sidney, and Hiram felt about the revelation when they left Salem. Well, let's take a look at the revelation itself.
Sounds good.
Starting in verse 1, I, the Lord your God, am not displeased with your coming this journey, notwithstanding your follies. Now, the word follies is not a word that we use a lot today. It means mistakes. The 1828 Webster's refers to it as weakness of intellect.
I'm going to start using follies. You know, it's great to have a word for the kinds of mistakes and things that we can make. I like that the Lord chose that, because sometimes that is a reflection of exactly what caused me to have a mistake. The Institute Manual has a quote from Elder Dallin H. Oakes of the Quorum of the Twelve. This is from an article in the October 1996 Ensign called Sins and Mistakes. He says, "Mistakes are inevitable in the process of growth in mortality. To avoid all possibility of error is to avoid all possibility of growth. In the parable of the talents, the Savior told of a servant who was so anxious to minimize the risk of loss through a mistaken investment that he hid up his talent and did nothing with it. That servant was condemned by his master. If we are willing to be corrected for our mistakes, innocent mistakes can be a source of growth and progress."
I love that. It's a good attitude to have.
Yeah.
Going back to the Revelation, starting in verse 2, "I have much treasure in this city for you, for the benefit of Zion and many people in this city whom I will gather out in due time for the benefit of Zion through your instrumentality. Therefore, it is expedient that you should form acquaintance with men in this city as you shall be led and as it shall be given you. And it shall come to pass in due time that I will give this city into your hands, and you shall have power over it, insomuch that they shall not discover your secret parts, and its wealth pertaining to gold and silver shall be yours."
Let's take a look at a little more background information from the Institute Manual that might help us to understand what the Lord's talking about in these verses. The prophet Joseph Smith and his companions did not record having any missionary success during their stay in Salem, but their visit bore fruit 5 years after this promise was given. At a Philadelphia, Pennsylvania church conference in July 1841, Hiram Smith and William Law of the First Presidency left instructions for Elders Erastus Snow and Benjamin Winchester about Salem. These instructions included a copy of the revelation now recorded in Doctrine and Covenants 111 and expressed the First Presidency's belief that the due time of the Lord had come for the revelation to be fulfilled and the people of Salem to be gathered into his kingdom. Elders Snow and Winchester arrived in Salem, Massachusetts on September 3, 1841. They preached tirelessly, but initially had no success. A week later, Elder Winchester went to Philadelphia and Elder Snow remained in Salem. After preaching for several months, Elder Snow baptized the first converts in Salem in November 1841. On March 5, 1842, he organized a branch in Salem consisting of 53 members. By February 1843, now this is not quite a year and a half from the first baptisms, the Salem branch had more than doubled to 110 members. While some of these converts remained in Salem to help the church grow in that area, many of them eventually moved to Nauvoo, Illinois, and then migrated with the saints to the Salt Lake Valley. In addition to promising the prophet Joseph Smith and his companions that there were many people in Salem whom he would gather out for the benefit of Zion, the Lord promised, "I will give this city into your hands, that you shall have power over it." The Lord then quoted the Hebrew idiom, "They shall not discover your secret parts," meaning that church members would not be publicly humiliated or looked down upon. He also indicated that the wealth of Salem pertaining to gold and silver would be theirs, suggesting that the temporal riches found in Salem would also benefit Zion.
Let's go back to the Revelation, starting in verse 5. "Concern not yourselves about your debts, for I will give you power to pay them. Concern not yourself about Zion, for I will deal mercifully with her." Now, as the Institute Manual reminds us, the Lord fulfilled his promise in his time, and eventually the church was able to pay all of its debts.
Yeah.
Now, for the last few verses, they are instructed to stay or tarry in Salem for a time. They are to inquire diligently concerning the more ancient inhabitants and founders of this city, in verse 9, and in verse 10, for there are more treasures than one for you in this city.
Let's talk a little bit about that more treasures than one. Let's go to Revelations in context. In the revelation on Salem given on August 6, 1836, the Lord had said the city had more treasures than one to help build up the kingdom. While the full extent of that promise may yet be unrealized, the people who joined the church through Erastus Snow's mission had a lasting impact. They helped build up the church in the Salem-Boston area, which served as a vibrant and historically significant church area in the 1840s. Many of these converts gathered to Nauvoo, made important contributions there, and then moved west to help settle the Rocky Mountain region and raise the next generations of Latter-day Saints. Erastus Snow's mission in Salem, like many missions, has had ripple effects of service and faith that continued to bless the world today. Like the four church leaders who traveled to the east in 1836, we don't know exactly what treasures the Lord intended to come from Salem. But for Hiram Smith and Erastus Snow, it was enough to trust in God's words and become, in his due time, instruments in helping his promises be fulfilled.
Now, doesn't that appear to be more of the Lord's pattern?
And what do you mean?
Well, if the church needs money, it typically will not magically appear somehow, or you'll find some sunken or hidden treasure. More true to pattern, the Lord will have, years before, prepared someone blessed with financial success to join with the saints and make the sacrifice required.
Right.
Think of examples just this year where we've talked about Martin Harris and Vienna Jacques, John Tanner, and others.
Right.
But this doesn't stop with the early church. Do you remember in April 1999 General Conference when President Gordon B. Hinckley announced that the Nauvoo Temple would be rebuilt? Did you notice that he mentioned a member of the church and his family have provided a very substantial contribution to make this possible? Or even more recently, earlier in the year and last year, we talked about the early manuscripts of the Book of Mormon. When the translation was finished, Joseph requested Hiram and Oliver to make a copy of the original manuscript and take that copy to E.B. Grandin's for printing, wanting to keep the original safe. That copy is referred to as the printer's manuscript. This manuscript stayed with Oliver Cowdery and in 1903 was acquired by the reorganized church, now called the Community of Christ. In 2017, we have this quote from the Deseret News, quote, "The LDS Church paid a record-setting $35 million Monday to buy the printer's manuscript of the Book of Mormon from the Community of Christ." Now, pay attention to this next sentence. "Donors provided all the money for the purchase made by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints," end quote. The Lord raises up people to the task or resources needed. In my experience, that's his pattern.
Yeah, that's so true. And it's great to point out that it's difficult to see the Lord's purposes. I mean, sometimes it's clear, but very often it's something that we don't discover till much later, if ever. You mentioned the printer's manuscript. It's interesting how much work that would have taken, extra work, to rewrite everything. And yet, we have only a portion of the original manuscript today. Much of it was destroyed accidentally. And the printer's manuscript is a great treasure. So it's always amazing what will happen in the future. And great to trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing. And also, what a treasure each one of us in the gospel are. We aren't all the same, but what we'll be able to give is special, often unique, and very important for the moving forth of this great work.
And it may not be in this lifetime that we ever fully understand the ripple effects that we have on other people and the growth of the church.
I think that has to be part of heaven, is that we get to actually see all of the incredible ripple effects for good that we have in this life.
That'd be great.
Let's take a look now at our next section, 112. And to talk about 112, we really need to get a little more historical background than we might normally. So we're going to turn to the Institute Manual and learn a little bit about the Kirtland Safety Society. In October 1836, as part of their plans to develop the city of Kirtland, Ohio, and to alleviate church debt, the Prophet Joseph Smith and other church leaders bought property in and around Kirtland and prepared to open a bank in Kirtland to be named the Kirtland Safety Society Bank.
Now, in talking about the Kirtland Safety Society, we're going to take some notes from a few different sources. I'd like to take us a moment to Saints, Volume 1, Chapter 23.
Yay!
Soon after the Safety Society opened for business, a man named Grandison Newell began hoarding banknotes. A longtime resident of a nearby town, Grandison hated Joseph and the Saints. He had enjoyed some prominence in the county until the Saints arrived, and now he often looked for ways, legal or otherwise, to harass them. If church members came to him for work, he would refuse to hire them. If missionaries preached near his home, he would organize a group of men to pelt them with eggs. When Dr. Philastus Hurlbut began collecting slanderous statements against Joseph, Grandison helped finance his work. Now, first of all, Dr. Philastus Hurlbut is the most amazing name I have ever come across.
You know, if you're going to be gathering slanderous statements against somebody, you shouldn't have the name Philastus Hurlbut.
Now, he's a doctor. He earned that doctor.
Oh, my goodness. Now, if there's a Brother Hurlbut out there who listens to the show, I am very sorry, but you have to admit, that's a funny name.
It has the virtue of being unique.
Yes, it does. You know, if it was like President Philastus Hurlbut of the Quorum of the Twelve or something, I wouldn't even. But the fact that this guy is actively looking for ways to slander and mock others, you know, kind of like he opens the door for a little attention. That's all I'm saying.
Yeah, he doesn't have the most virtuous history. That's true.
Interesting.
Well, going back to Saints.
Yes.
Yet despite his efforts, the Saints kept gathering to the area. The opening of the Kirtland Safety Society gave Grandison a new point of attack. Concerned about the rising number of banks in Ohio, the state legislature had refused to grant Orson Hyde a charter. Without this approval, the Safety Society could not call itself a bank, but it could still take deposits and issue loans. Its success relied on stockholders making payments on their shares so the institution could maintain its reserves. Few stockholders had enough hard money to do that, however, and Grandison suspected the Safety Society's reserves were too small to sustain it for long. Hoping the business would collapse if enough people redeemed notes for gold and silver coins, Grandison traveled around the countryside purchasing Safety Society notes. He then brought his stack of notes to the Safety Society office and demanded cash in return. If the officers did not redeem them, he threatened, he would press charges. Cornered, Joseph and the Safety Society officers had no choice but to redeem the notes and pray for more investors.
Wow. Going back to the Institute Manual, the Kirtland Safety Society faced opposition almost immediately after it opened. Local newspapers ran stories claiming the Safety Society's banknotes were worthless and warned readers not to accept them. Individuals in and around Kirtland also actively campaigned against the Kirtland Safety Society by spreading rumors that the Safety Society had stopped doing business and would not allow customers to trade in their banknotes for regular currency. Several lawsuits were also filed against the Safety Society's leaders for performing bank-like operations without a bank charter. In addition, the Safety Society encountered problems with underfunding by its stockholders. Adding to these challenges, a national economic crisis, later known as the Panic of 1837, began in the spring of 1837 and forced hundreds of banks to close throughout the United States. The Prophet Joseph Smith and his family had made significant investments in the Kirtland Safety Society and may have had the most to lose if it did not continue. However, as the Safety Society faced ongoing challenges, Joseph and other members of the Smith family, based on his recommendation, chose not to redeem their shares as others had. Instead, they turned their stock over to Oliver Granger and Jared Carter to ensure that all debts were fully settled. By July of that year, the Prophet Joseph Smith had transferred the operation of the Kirtland Safety Society to others. Near the end of the summer of 1837, the Kirtland Safety Society ended.
Now, as a side note, the story of the Kirtland Safety Society included some stories of tremendous but inspiring sacrifice on the part of the members that supported it. One such story was brought to my attention by a neighbor of mine, longtime fans of the show. Shout out to Carl and Pam. Carl is the great-great-grandson of a man named Isaac Decker. In the early 1800s in America, if you were a hard worker and a good farmer, you could work your way to the West, where land was cheaper, by purchasing large tracts of land, clearing it, farming it, and then selling it and using the money to purchase even larger tracts further west. This was something that Isaac seemed particularly good at, starting in upstate New York. By 1833, he had joined the church and moved further west to Ohio. Orson F. Whitney, historian and biographer, wrote, "Isaac Decker was a well-to-do farmer, and the family at this time was in comfortable circumstances." This is 1836 to 37. "A test now came to prove them, whether as saints they stood ready to sacrifice their all upon the altar of duty and devotion, or like many professing to be saints, when weighed in the balance of trial, they would be found wanting." One evening in the winter of 1836 to 37, or early in the spring of the latter year, the Prophet Joseph came to the home of Isaac Decker in Franklin. He confided in him some of the affairs of the church in Kirtland, more especially its financial status, which was then in a precarious condition. The Kirtland Bank, established for the purpose of controlling the spirit of speculation, then sweeping over the church, threatening its spiritual existence, was, owing to the dishonesty of some of its officials and the schemes of outside combinations, on the verge of bankruptcy. Thousands of dollars were needed to tide over the critical time, save the financial credit of the church, and prevent the bank from breaking. Isaac Decker was asked to supply a large portion of this amount to replace stolen money and break the run being made on the institution. The response was immediate and heroic. The Deckers sacrificed everything. House, farm, livestock, even their household furniture was sold to raise the sum required to buy up the bank's floating paper. But all was in vain. The opposing combinations were too strong. Counterfeits of the Kirtland bills were put in circulation, and in spite of every effort to prevent it, the ruin of the bank was accomplished. In common with many similar institutions throughout the country, for it was a year of general financial disaster, it went down in the ruinous crash of 1837. The Decker family was now penniless, without a dollar in the world, save in the bushels of worthless paper they had sacrificed their all to redeem. In this sorry plight, they came to Kirtland in the summer of 1837, just as the church or the main body of it was preparing to abandon that region and migrate to Missouri. It was the desire of the Deckers to go also, but they were without means to undertake such a journey, which was 1,000 miles over rivers and through forests to the nation's frontier. In this hour of extremity, they found a staunch friend in Lorenzo Dow Young, brother of Apostle Brigham Young, who sold his farm and, with the proceeds, outfitted several teams to convey himself, his family, and friends to Missouri. With characteristic generosity, Brother Lorenzo gave one of the teams to Isaac Decker and otherwise helped to prepare him for the journey, which they performed in company.
Wow.
This is from an article called "Isaac Perry Decker Sr. from Kirtland to Utah, a Model of Endurance," compiled by Gloria R. Bagley in November 2011. So thanks, Carl, for bringing that to our attention. I didn't know Isaac Decker before this.
That is an incredible story. And think for a minute about how many thousands of other stories we don't know, we don't have access to. Some maybe haven't been compiled or researched, and some were never written down. And yet, great acts of service.
Going back to our previous discussion of Section 111, here again is yet someone else that the Lord raised up for this purpose.
Yeah. a great example. We probably know those kinds of people all around us in our wards or stakes, maybe while we were growing up, maybe now. And yet, you know, is anyone telling their story? Maybe we could make a note of special ways that we or our stakes or wards have been blessed by those with gifts that the Lord has given them. If we do that in our journal, maybe that will help future generations to be inspired. Let's continue with the Institute manual. It says, the church also faced other challenges during this time. Eliza R. Snow, who later served as the second general president of the Relief Society, noted that many church members in Kirtland became prideful and lost the spirit of the Lord. She wrote, a great challenge had been going on in Kirtland in the midst of the saints. A spirit of speculation, meaning a desire to become rich, had crept into the hearts of some of the 12, and nearly, if not every, quorum was more or less infected. Throughout 1837, economic distress and opposition against the church steadily increased. Several church leaders and members spoke out publicly against the Prophet Joseph Smith, blaming him for the Kirtland Safety Society's troubles, and even calling him a fallen prophet. Only two members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles in Kirtland, Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball, continued to support the prophet during this period. Thomas B. Marsh, who was president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and living in Missouri at the time, heard about the difficulties church members were having in Kirtland, Ohio, and learned that some of his fellow Quorum members were among those rebelling against the Prophet Joseph Smith. He was deeply concerned. He was also upset when he learned that fellow apostle Parley P. Pratt planned on leaving for a foreign mission without seeking the Quorum President's counsel. President Marsh believed it was his duty as president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles to oversee missions abroad. On May 10, 1837, President Marsh and Elder David W. Patton sent a letter to Parley P. Pratt advising him not to leave on his mission without meeting with them first. In the letter, President Marsh also called each member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles to a meeting to be held on July 24, 1837, in Kirtland, Ohio, to work out their difficulties and to plan a mission to Great Britain, which the Quorum had talked about serving since the previous February. President Marsh, Elder Patton, and Elder William Smith traveled from far west Missouri to Kirtland, Ohio, in the summer of 1837 to attend the July 24th meeting with the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Before they arrived in Kirtland, however, the Prophet Joseph Smith called Elder Heber C. Kimball on a mission to England, and Elder Orson Hyde expressed his desire to go as well. The two apostles left Kirtland on June 13, 1837, for their missions to England. When President Marsh arrived in Kirtland on July 8, 1837, he was upset to learn that Elders Kimball and Hyde had been called on missions without his approval. Even though President Marsh was upset about the mission calls, he worked diligently to restore harmony among the members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles who were in Kirtland. Although he was partly successful in doing so during the first few weeks after his arrival, he was still troubled. Troubled that members of his quorum had rebelled, and also troubled that missionary work abroad was proceeding without him. Concerned about his own status and wondering if the Lord could still accept the 12, he went to the Prophet Joseph Smith on July 23rd to discuss his concerns. In response, the prophet received the revelation recorded in Doctrine and Covenants 1:12.
So that's a lot of background. But let's take a look at the revelation itself. In verse 1, verily thus saith the Lord unto you, my servant Thomas, I have heard thy prayers, and thine alms have come up as a memorial before me, in behalf of those thy brethren, who were chosen to bear testimony of my name, and to send it abroad among all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, and ordained through the instrumentality of my servants. Verily I say unto you, there have been some few things in thine heart, and with thee, with which I, the Lord, was not well pleased. Nevertheless, inasmuch as thou hast abased thyself, thou shalt be exalted. Therefore, all thy sins are forgiven thee. Let thy heart be of good cheer before my face, and thou shalt bear record of my name, not only unto the Gentiles, but also unto the Jews, and thou shalt send forth my word unto the ends of the earth.
What a great promise. And I find verse 3 really inspiring. Notice how important the attitude with which we approach the Lord, how important that attitude is with regards to our progress. Inasmuch as he has abased himself or humbled himself before the Lord, he will be exalted and his sins will be forgiven. That's the attitude we need to have as we approach the Lord and his servants. Let's go on with verse 7. Therefore, gird up thy loins for the work. Let thy feet be shod also, for thou art chosen, and thy path lieth among the mountains and among many nations. And by thy word, many high ones shall be brought low, and by thy word, many low ones shall be exalted. Thy voice shall be a rebuke unto the transgressor, and at thy rebuke, let the tongue of the slanderer cease its perverseness. Be thou humble, and the Lord thy God shall lead thee by the hand and give thee answers to thy prayers.
Now, does that last verse sound familiar?
I kind of wanted to sing it.
Yeah, perhaps you did. If you didn't, you might want to look in the hymn book for hymn number 130, which is based on that very verse.
Nice.
From the Institute manual, we have this quote from President Gordon B. Hinckley. This comes from an Ensign article, January 2001, called A Prophet's Counsel and Prayer for Youth. He says, quote, "There is no place for arrogance in our lives. There is no place for conceit. There is no place for egotism. We have a great work to do. We have things to accomplish. We need direction in the pursuit of our education. We need help in choosing an eternal companion. The Lord has said, be thou humble, and the Lord thy God shall lead thee by the hand and give thee answer to thy prayers." What a tremendous promise is given in this statement. If we are without conceit and pride and arrogance, if we are humble and obedient, then the Lord will lead us by the hand and answer our prayers. What greater thing could we ask for? There is nothing to compare with this. I believe the meek and the humble are those who are teachable. They are willing to learn. They are willing to listen to the whisperings of the still small voice for guidance in their lives. They place the wisdom of the Lord above their own wisdom. End quote.
Nice. You know, remembering what we read in the introduction about all the church was experiencing of disunity and contention and apostasy, some church members, including some of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, even sought to remove Joseph Smith as president of the church. Think about that in contrast to what the Lord is teaching. And going forward, let's look for what the Lord instructed President Marsh to do to help members of the Quorum of the 12 who were struggling. Let's go on in verse 11. I know thy heart, and have heard thy prayers concerning thy brethren. Be not partial towards them in love above many others, but let thy love be for them as for thyself. And let thy love abound unto all men and unto all who love my name. And pray for thy brethren of the 12. Admonish them sharply for my name's sake, and let them be admonished for all their sins, and be ye faithful before me unto my name. And after their temptations and much tribulation, behold, I, the Lord, will feel after them. And if they harden not their hearts, and stiffen not their necks against me, they shall be converted, and I will heal them.
Now this is profound counsel to anyone in a leadership position in the church. The Institute manual outlines 4 points in these verses that apply to all leaders. Number 1, love those they are called to lead. In verse 11, let thy love be for them as for thyself. Number 2, pray for them. Verse 12. Number 3, counsel, advise, and warn them about sin and its consequences. Verse 12 again. Number 4, recognize that each person has agency and must choose for himself or herself whether to follow the Lord. Verse 13. Also, some additional thoughts about verse 13. When those to be led suffer temptations and tribulations, who reaches out to them? who will feel after them? The Lord. If they harden not their hearts and are converted, who will heal them? The Lord.
Nice.
This is his work.
You know, it may be specific to our current circumstances, and this may be something that, I mean, we see it happening in the events that we're talking about here in this historical setting, but there's been a lot of pushback and possibly hardness of heart, even in our day, in a political environment, in all sorts of things that we're wrestling with. And it's interesting to see how important this counsel is, because we all think we're right, don't we? And yet, what the Lord wants us to do is not come at it from that perspective. Instead, turn to him, centralize ourselves in him. That's how two opposing people can come together, by centering themselves in Christ. Let's go on to verse 14. Now I say unto you, and what I say unto you, I say unto all the 12, arise and gird up your loins, take up your cross, follow me, and feed my sheep. Exalt not yourselves, rebel not against my servant Joseph, for verily I say unto you, I am with him, and my hand shall be over him, and the keys which I have given unto him, and also to you ward, shall not be taken from him till I come.
From the Institute Manual, we get an exposition of one of my more favorite stories around this time. Jay had previously mentioned that some members of church leadership were seeking to overthrow Joseph as the president of the church. President Young also wrote about an experience that took place during this time in which he stood in support of the prophet Joseph Smith. On a certain occasion, several of the 12, the witnesses to the Book of Mormon, and others of the authorities of the church, held a council in the upper room of the temple. The question before them was to ascertain how the prophet Joseph could be deposed, and David Whitmer appointed president of the church. Father John Smith, Brother Heber C. Kimball, and others were present who were opposed to such measures. I rose up and in a plain and forcible manner told them that Joseph was a prophet, and I knew it, and that they might rail and slander him as much as they pleased, they could not destroy the appointment of the prophet of God. They could only destroy their own authority, cut the thread that bound them to the prophet and to God, and sink themselves to hell.
Yeah, we should make different choices than that.
Gotta love Brother Brigham.
Yeah, absolutely. Let's go on in verse 16. Verily I say unto you, my servant Thomas, thou art the man whom I have chosen to hold the keys of my kingdom, as pertaining to the 12, abroad among all nations, that thou mayest be my servant to unlock the door of the kingdom in all places where my servant Joseph, and my servant Sidney, and my servant Hiram cannot come. For on them have I laid the burden of all the churches for a little season. And just as a reminder, the churches at this time are the different congregations. Going on in verse 19. Wherefore, whithersoever they shall send you, go ye, and I will be with you. And in whatsoever place ye shall proclaim my name, an effectual door shall be opened unto you, that they may receive my word. What loving and direct counsel. How inspiring.
Now the next few verses, 20 through 22, Thomas is given assurance that whosoever he sends and wherever he sends them will have power to open the door of my kingdom unto any nation. That's in verse 21. Skipping ahead to the last few verses, starting in verse 30, we get a testimony of the keys held and the dispensation we're in. Verse 30, for unto you, the 12, and those the first presidency who are appointed with you to be your counselors and your leaders, is the power of this priesthood given for the last days and for the last time, in the which is the dispensation of the fullness of times. Which power you hold in connection with all those who have received a dispensation at any time from the beginning of the creation. For verily I say unto you, the keys of the dispensation which ye have received have come down from the fathers, and last of all, being sent down from heaven unto you. Verily I say unto you, behold, how great is your calling. Cleanse your hearts and your garments, lest the blood of this generation be required at your hands. Be faithful until I come, for I come quickly, and my reward is with me to recompense every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega. Amen.
The Institute Manual has a great quote from Elder Bruce R. McConkie. This is from the April 1983 General Conference. He says this, "The keys of the kingdom of God, the right and power of eternal presidency by which the earthly kingdom is governed, these keys, having first been revealed from heaven, are given by the Spirit of Revelation to each man who is both ordained an apostle and set apart as a member of the Council of the Twelve. But since keys are the right of presidency, they can only be exercised in their fullness by one man on earth at a time. He is always the senior apostle, the presiding apostle, the presiding high priest, the presiding elder. He alone can give direction to all others, direction from which none is exempt. Thus, the keys, though vested in all of the 12, are used by any one of them to a limited degree only, unless and until one of them attains that seniority which makes him the Lord's anointed on earth." As a side note on this quote, if we understand this, and we understand what the Lord was saying to Thomas B. Marsh, as the senior apostle, this would have been his privilege if he remained true to what the Lord had asked him to do.
And for those of you who have memorized the list of presidents of the church, unfortunately, that kind of implies what happens next.
Yeah.
The Institute Manual gives us this epilogue, this end of the story, as it were. For a time, Thomas B. Marsh followed the counsel he received in the revelation recorded in Doctrine and Covenants 1:12. He worked to strengthen the church and sustain the prophet Joseph Smith, and in July 1837, he left on a mission to Canada along with the prophet and several others. However, after he returned to Far West Missouri, he fell prey to a spirit of apostasy, as had many others. He became concerned about conflicts between disobedient and aggressive church members in Missouri and their neighbors. In addition, in September 1838, his wife Elizabeth became involved in a dispute. She and Lucinda Harris, both members of the church, had agreed to regularly exchange milk so they would each have enough milk to make cheese. But Sister Marsh was accused of violating her agreement by keeping the strippings, which is the creamier part of the milk. The matter was brought before church leaders more than once, and was eventually brought before the First Presidency. Each time, church leaders decided that Sister Marsh was at fault. Thomas B. Marsh disagreed with these decisions and was angry. So as a side note, he was literally crying over spilled milk. Something to think about. While the situation regarding the milk strippings was not the reason Thomas B. Marsh left the church, it added to his other frustrations, and he became increasingly critical of church leaders. In October 1838, he signed an affidavit, a sworn statement, that church members in Missouri were planning violence against their neighbors, which contributed to the extermination order that led to 15,000 church members being driven out of Missouri. Now, here's a quote that we shared back when we were studying Doctrine and Covenants 31, where we introduced Thomas B. Marsh,
right.
But it bears repeating. He later recalled, "I became jealous of the prophet and overlooked everything that was right and spent all my time in looking for the evil. And then, when the devil began to lead me, it was easy for the carnal mind to rise up, which is anger, jealousy, and wrath." Thomas B. Marsh spent almost 20 years away from the church. He ultimately reconciled with the saints in Salt Lake City, Utah, in September 1857.
Yeah.
So isn't that the way? Go back to our discussion of the Kirtland Safety Society. Remember the man named Grandison Newell, who was basically doing everything he could to be as mean as he could possibly be to Joseph and the saints? If you're motivated by malice, perhaps you need to rethink things.
Well, and let's contemplate that too in our lives, because maybe we think, gosh, you know, we in the church don't need to worry about that. But have you been having feelings of anger or jealousy or wrath toward somebody in the congregation? Have you been feeling resentment because people aren't living the gospel or understanding it the same way you do? When we have things like talking about vaccines or wearing masks at church. Again, this is during the COVID pandemic. I don't know if this is happening in your congregations, but I'm seeing it here where some people are letting small things build up into very big things. And here's the question maybe to ask, where is Christ in all of this? If you're feeling these kinds of feelings of animosity toward fellow saints, I mean anybody, but let's talk about fellow saints. Where is Christ in this? If we can, as I was saying before, each center ourselves back to Christ together, maybe it won't change the issues that we're debating or our arguments for those issues, but it will change our hearts and it will change what things are most important to us. And it will allow us to forgive one another. Well, let's take a look at section 113. We'll take our introduction from the Institute manual. By July 1837, dissent among church leaders in Kirtland, Ohio had diminished. In late September 1837, the Prophet Joseph Smith and several others traveled to Missouri to conduct church business there. When they returned to Kirtland in December 1837, they found that some church members were once again speaking out against the Prophet. By January 1838, divisions in Kirtland became more pronounced, as dissidents, excommunicated church members, and others made threats against the lives of Joseph Smith and other church leaders. On January 12, 1838, the Prophet received a revelation that directed the members of the First Presidency and all their faithful friends to leave Kirtland and go to Missouri as soon as possible. The Prophet Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon left Kirtland that night. Their families joined them in Norton, Ohio, later, and by January 16th, they had left for Missouri. The Prophet Joseph Smith and his family arrived in Far West Missouri on March 14th, 1838. Soon after his arrival in Missouri, the Prophet began keeping a record book that included questions about passages in Isaiah and the Lord's answers to those questions. The historical record offers little detail about those who may have asked the questions and why, although Elias Higbee, a church member and judge living in Far West Missouri in 1838, is named as having asked questions about Isaiah 52:1-2. Although no details were given regarding the circumstances in which these questions were asked, the questions and the Lord's answers to these questions are recorded in Doctrine and Covenants 113. You know, as a side note, it's interesting that with all that's going on, all of the challenges, the financial and the persecution, the apostasy, that now we take a break and we have a revelation that's talking about scripture study. What did the prophet Isaiah mean in these verses? And I guess I find it compelling because even though there's big worldly things going on, spiritual things are still really important. And Joseph is receiving guidance from the Lord on these issues.
Now, if you watched the show last year, you'll remember that we recommended Doctrine and Covenants section 113 as a helpful resource for studying
the Isaiah chapter.
We'll be sure to mention this again next year when we're studying Isaiah, but for now, let's look at the questions that were asked and the Lord's answers. Let's start by reading the verses that prompted these questions. From Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots."
Now, this can already start to be confusing. It's interesting to note that the word stem back then, but also today, means the main branch. We often think of that as, say, the trunk of the tree, but it's also called a stem. So the word stem is translated from a Hebrew word referring to trunk or stump of a tree. Either a tree has been cut down or a tree that has been planted.
And Jesse here being the father of David, the famous King David of Israel.
Right.
Going back to the scripture, verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins."
So those are the verses in Isaiah. The question is, what do they mean? Let's go to Doctrine and Covenants, section 113, starting at verse 1. Who is the stem of Jesse spoken of in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th verses of the 11th chapter of Isaiah? "Verily, thus saith the Lord, it is Christ." What is the rod spoken of in the 1st verse of the 11th chapter of Isaiah that should come of the stem of Jesse? "Behold, thus saith the Lord, it is a servant in the hands of Christ, who is partly a descendant of Jesse, as well as of Ephraim, or of the house of Joseph, on whom there is laid much power."
We'll get back to that in a minute. But let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Now we're going to read verse 10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." So now going back to Doctrine and Covenants section 113, verse 5. What is the root of Jesse spoken of in the 10th verse of the 11th chapter? "Behold, thus saith the Lord, it is a descendant of Jesse as well as of Joseph, unto whom rightly belongs the priesthood and the keys of the kingdom, for an ensign and for the gathering of my people in the last days." Now from the Institute manual, we get this quote from Elder Bruce R. McConkie in his book, The Millennial Messiah, The Second Coming of the Son of Man, where he says, quote, "Are we amiss in saying that the prophet here mentioned is Joseph Smith, to whom the priesthood came, who received the keys of the kingdom, and who raised the ensign for the gathering of the Lord's people in our dispensation? And is he not also the servant in the hands of Christ, who is partly a descendant of Jesse, as well as of Ephraim, or of the house of Joseph, on whom there is laid much power?" End quote.
That's a great point.
And it seems pretty clear to me.
Well, now let's get to the questions that were asked by Elias Higbee about Isaiah chapter 52. Let's look at that verse 1 in Isaiah 52. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Now in verse 7 of Doctrine and Covenants 113, it says, questions by Elias Higbee. What is meant by the command in Isaiah 52nd chapter 1st verse, which saith, "Put on thy strength, O Zion"? And what people had Isaiah reference to? He had reference to those whom God should call in the last days, who should hold the power of priesthood to bring again Zion and the redemption of Israel. And to put on her strength is to put on the authority of the priesthood, which she, Zion, has a right to by lineage, also to return to that power which she had lost. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 2. "Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion." Back to Doctrine and Covenants 113 for the answer, starting in verse 9. What are we to understand by Zion loosing herself from the bands of her neck? Second verse. We are to understand that the scattered remnants are exhorted to return to the Lord from whence they have fallen, which if they do, the promise of the Lord is that he will speak to them or give them revelation. See the 6th, 7th, and 8th verses. The bands of her neck are the curses of God upon her, or the remnants of Israel in their scattered condition among the Gentiles.
Now, I absolutely love when we have sections in the Doctrine and Covenants that are simply straight Q&A. We're asking a question of the Lord is giving his answer. These are invaluable treasures.
How wonderful, too. It seems to me like wherever the questions came at the beginning, but certainly Elias Higbee's questions, seem almost like the verses he chose that they had been weighing on him, because they seem to have a real relationship with what's happening in Kirtland right now. We've just been reading about the experiences of people in Kirtland, the apostasy, the being driven out, the scattering. I guess I could see why this might really be on his mind, even if Elias didn't know exactly what these verses meant. The answers are not only prophetic to what's going on at his time, but also great promises of comfort that Zion will put on its strength.
But with that, let's go on to Doctrine and Covenants, section 114. This is a very short section, but let's start by asking the question, who was David W. Patton? From the Institute Manual, we get this background. David W. Patton was one of the original members of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles when it was first organized in 1835. He was known for his physical strength, his dedicated missionary service, his ability to heal the sick, and his courage in defending his fellow church members. In the spring of 1838, David W. Patton, along with Thomas B. Marsh and Brigham Young, was appointed to lead and strengthen the church in Missouri at a time when several prominent leaders had apostatized. On April 11, 1838, the Prophet Joseph Smith received a revelation regarding David W. Patton. This revelation, which is recorded in Doctrine and Covenants 114, instructed Elder Patton to arrange his personal affairs so that he could serve a mission the following spring.
So let's jump into it in verse 1. Verily, thus saith the Lord, it is wisdom in my servant David W. Patton that he settle up all his business as soon as he possibly can, and make a disposition of his merchandise, that he may perform a mission unto me next spring, in company with others, even 12 including himself, to testify of my name and bear glad tidings unto all the world. For verily, thus saith the Lord, that inasmuch as there are those among you who deny my name, others shall be planted in their stead and receive their bishopric. Amen. Notice the admonition to settle up all his business as soon as he possibly can in verse 1. Was there perhaps an alternate reason for that commandment? In verse 2, the term bishopric means their calling. In essence, if someone is called to a position and they deny the Lord or reject the calling, others will be called in their place.
So there is a bit of an epilogue that's given in the Institute Manual. It says, approximately 6 months later, David W. Patton led a group of Mormon militia to rescue three church members who were being held hostage by a group of Missourians who threatened to murder them and burn out the rest of the Mormons in the area. During the battle that ensued, Elder Patton was gravely wounded, and he died several hours later. According to David W. Patton's biographer, President Wilford Woodruff reported that Elder Patton once told the Prophet Joseph Smith that he had asked the Lord to let him die the death of a martyr, at which the Prophet, greatly moved, expressed extreme sorrow. For, said he to David, when a man of your faith asks the Lord for anything, he generally gets it. On the day of David W. Patton's funeral, the Prophet testified, there lies a man that has done just as he said he would. He has laid down his life for his friends. As a witness to David W. Patton's faithfulness, the Lord later revealed, my servant David Patton is with me at this time. David Patton I have taken unto myself. Behold, his priesthood no man taketh from him.
Wow, so good. The Institute Manual has a wonderful quote that might help put a cherry on top of this. It's from an article in the April 1983 New Era called The Case of the Chevrolet. It's by Elder Lauren C. Dunn. He says, the Lord, who knows all things, looks into the future, and has his prophets prepare us for events yet to come. Our prophet today is, by his counsel, preparing us for our personal future.
Wow. And haven't we seen evidences of that recently? How about the family, a proclamation to the world? Or what about home-centered and church-assisted gospel study? What is our prophet preparing us for now? And why might it be wise to listen carefully to his counsel?
I wonder if when we hear First Presidency messages, I wonder how important it is the content of those, or how important it is what we feel about those. How willing are we to be obedient or to strive to do just what the Lord wants us to do? That attitude will make a huge difference.
And bear in mind that it probably won't always be some huge sweeping change that you were prepared to make anyway.
Yeah.
Often I find it tends to be something small and something seemingly inconsequential.
Yes, so pay attention when we get counsel. How are we feeling about our willingness to be obedient, regardless of what it is? Are we looking for ways that we are an exception, or ways to rationalize how it might fit better to our own opinions?
Or worse, this applies to someone else, but not me.
Right. Yeah, we need to take it to the Lord. He needs to be central in all of our things that we think about, all the things that we choose to do, how we interact with one another. Christ needs to be at the center.
Well, what a marvelous lesson this has been. This has been very interesting. I've learned a lot of new things, and I hope you have too. Keep reading your scriptures. We've got more to come, and we look forward to discussing it with you in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But we're really big fans.